When I was a good deal younger, there wasn't much that I pestered my parents for. Things were different for me as a teenager in the early 70s compared to what they are now. Kids these days seem to want and get everything. There wasn't the gadgetry that was around now, and there wasn't so much of a pressure to have any particular brand of clothing or game console. One thing I did pressure my family for, my parents for, was a bike, which you might see a photo of, which is not my bike, but it was pretty much like that. I got that one off eBay. It's a particular kind of bike. It's a dragster, and it had big handlebars and a flower power seat. Well, that Christmas, after pestering my parents, I got what I wanted. Now, I know, and I'm sure my parents did at the time too, that I only ever wanted a dragster because others had one. I never ever told them that I was rather embarrassed by the fact that the one they got me had that flower power seat. But I figured it didn't matter much, because if you were sitting on it, not many people would notice that you had a flower power seat. But anyway, my dragster and I did well. We went many places together. And as far as I know, nobody ever laughed at me. But the fact remains, I only wanted what everybody else had. I only wanted it because everyone else had one. As we come to 1 Samuel 8 this morning, we come to a time when Israel fell for the same trap, wanting a king just because other nations have one. So we also need one. We want one, just like the nations around us. 1 Samuel 8 has long been recognized as a most important chapter in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 8 has long been recognized as a most important chapter in the book because it changes, it contains an important moment of transition. Samuel has reached a fair age, having served faithfully as judge and prophet in Israel. And his two sons have been established as judges in the south part of the land, when almost out of the blue, this request comes to him from the people that they might have a king. It may have caught Samuel by surprise, but it didn't catch the Lord by surprise. He knew that this would happen. He knew that this request would come. In fact, he'd already spelled out to us, as Drew read from Deuteronomy 17, the stipulations, the regulations concerning what kind of king they need to choose and where that king will come from. The point being, of course, that the request for a king was in itself not wrong, although we could not perhaps say the same about the people's motives. But all that is laid out before us in this chapter. Here is the truth. Here is the warts and all truth, if you like. Here is the good and bad of the request for a king that the scriptures teach us and lay out before us. First, consider from the text that all was not well in the land. All was not well in the land. There's something about the way the writer of 1 Samuel tells the story that brings shame and disrepute to Samuel and his family, particularly to his two sons. If Samuel wrote the book, then that's all the more amazing. If Samuel didn't write the book, then the author is certainly not too harsh upon Samuel. The situation was this. Up until now, Israel had had no king, just a series of judges. And Samuel had been the first of these judges to rule and exercise authority over what we might call all the various tribes of Israel. But Samuel has now grown old. In the years that are unaccounted for in the text, we may presume that relative peace and prosperity has come to the land of Israel. The Ark of Covenant has come home. There's a measure of God's blessing upon his people. following the revival we saw last week in chapter 7, God has been faithful to his covenant. God has kept his promises. Worship is being offered in various centres, in Shiloh, but maybe also in Ramah, where Samuel had his headquarters. But underneath, things aren't so great. We're told in verse 2 that Samuel appointed his two sons, Joel and Abijah, to succeed him. And immediately bells begin to ring in our minds. Two sons. The story of Eli and his two sons in the opening chapters of the book. And they're not doing so well, are they, those two sons of Eli? It's almost as though Samuel has pushed the repeat button, because a similar tale begins to unfold. His sons do not walk in Samuel's ways or the ways of the Lord. I don't know if we can say it's all entirely Samuel's fault that his sons turned out to be ungodly men. There's nothing in the text that tells us so. It may well have been, but the Bible doesn't actually say that, nor should we necessarily jump to that conclusion. Some of the godliest men I know have children who turned out to be ungodly. And that's entirely in the disposition of the providence of God. And it just brings unnecessary grief in every instance to blame the parents for the sins of their children, especially if those children are not children, but grown up. Surely Samuel didn't teach his sons to take bribes. But that's what was happening. It's interesting to note that Samuel appointed his two sons to Beersheba. Beersheba is the southernmost village in the land of Israel you can get to. Maybe Samuel had an inkling of what his sons had begun to be like, and he put them as far away from the action as possible, send them way down south. But what we do know is this system of judges that was the system of rule in Israel was not meant to be hereditary. The priests were, all of them having their descendants, their ancestry in Aaron, but there is nothing in Scripture that would determine that the judges would go from father to son. Even Gideon refused to do that and refused to set his sons over the land. And given this action of Samuel's and the people's dissatisfaction with it, they therefore came to Samuel and they begged him for a king. It's a testing time for Samuel as an old man. But God doesn't spare him from that testing time. Just because you're relatively older in years doesn't mean that God won't put you through another test or a difficulty. It's a testing time for the people of God as well. And the testing time is this. Notice what they said in verse 20. They gave their real reasons. Their little hint, it just slipped out as to what would be coming when they wanted a king. To fight our battles, they said. To fight our battles. See, what the people did not want to do was to trust God in their battles. So they said, took this option, so appoint for us a king to fight our battles. Not all was well in the land. Secondly, consider from the text that not all was well with their request. Their words, as we have just begun to unfold, betrayed their hearts. The truth was that they did not want a king so that they could be more godly, or that so he could teach them God's law, or that they could be holy in their families or in their practice, so that God, this king, could teach them the fullness of the law of God and live righteously before them and set them a standard to follow. No, they just wanted a king so that they might be governed just like the nations around them. And it didn't make them stand out like sore thumbs. They wanted a king so that when other neighbourhood nations of that Middle East would look at them, they'd say, oh, they're just like us. They've got a king just like us. Now, what is that? What is that desire to be just like everybody else? Well, try this word. It's worldliness. It's worldliness. We just want to be like everybody else. They looked at their neighbours, their surrounding nations, and they concluded this: if we are going to be successful, then we must be like them. If we are going to be successful, we must be like them. It's an astonishing thing, and it's something that we live by and see in the world day after day after day. I came across an interesting piece of trivia when writing this message that perhaps explains it. At the turn of the century in London, I think that would be the 20th century, not the 21st, there were errand boys who apparently spent their day at work doing their errands whistling tunes. But someone noticed the tunes that they whistled were ever so slightly out of tune. And it wasn't just one errand boy, but all of the errand boys who went to work whistling their tunes whistled ever so slightly off tune. Some research was done, and what they discovered was that the bells of Westminster were also out of tune. And what these boys who lived and worked with every day within the sound of these bells had picked up from the environment in which they lived the wrong tune, because it was out of tune, and so their whistling was out of tune because the standard was out of tune. Well, in some ways, we all learn to whistle out of tune, don't we? All of the time. The world says, and we dance to that tune. The world says, buy this, wear this, drink that, look like this, and we follow along. It's not cool to be sticking out like a sore thumb, even in this century. We are dedicated followers of fashion and hairstyles and all the stuff that the world promotes, and the world dictates the tune and we whistle it back. And what lies behind it all? We don't want to be different. We don't want to be different to everybody else. They wanted a king just like the nations around them. We can easily forget that we are not called upon to be like the nations around us, the people around us. We are instead called upon to be holy. We're called upon to be set apart. We're called upon to be different from those around us, not the same. The agenda that we follow is not the world's agenda. The lifestyle we follow is not the world's lifestyle. We follow a different drum, a different marching beat, drummed by a different drummer, our King, who said his kingdom was not of this world, and his followers would therefore be expected to be also not of this world. Their request was not wrong, you see. God had allowed for this appointment of a king. But it's the motive behind the request. We see in the text that what they asked displeased Samuel, and we can understand, or at least I can, in a position of leadership, how Samuel took it personally, as a kind of judgment upon his own rule and a kind of judgment upon his own family. But God put his finger on the real trouble. He said, it's not you, Samuel, they're rejecting. So don't feel bad about yourself. It's me they're rejecting. It's me. They wanted to put their trust in something else apart from the Lord their God. Now, what is that? What do we call that? Excuse me. We call that idolatry. It's what Calvin wrote. Man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. And the people decided, when the question was before them, will we continue to put our trust in the Lord, or we put our faith and our trust in a man, albeit a king, they said, well, we'll go for the king. We'll go for him. They were following God's set an old age pattern. Verses 7, 8 and 9, when God almost, as it were, opened his heart to Samuel and says to Samuel, this is the pattern these people have always followed. This is what they have been ever doing ever since I brought them out of Egypt. Ever since I brought them out, I've blessed them, I've showered them with mercy after mercy, but they keep turning to other gods, to idols. They keep turning away from me. They keep putting their faith and their trust in someone or something apart from me alone. It's a pattern of idolatry, and it's ingrained in us as well. If we're honest, we'll confess that it lies within our own hearts. We keep turning away. Thirdly, consider from the text that all was not well with the outcome. Now, the outcome was that God gave them what they wanted. Now, how could that be bad? Isn't answered prayer always a blessing? How can it be that in granting their request, in allowing Israel to do what they asked, he actually judged them? He brought judgment upon them. Well, the answer is given in Psalm 106:15. He gave them their request, and he sent leanness into their soul. Does the fish who desires to escape its surroundings and gets what he wanted, is that any good for him? You have to smile a little bit in that section from verse 10 all the way down to verse 18. When Samuel spells out, well, this is what you've asked for, and now this is what you're going to get. He says, in effect, let's get this straight. What exactly you've requested? When you're asking for a king, just like the nations around you, you're not asking for the kind of king that is spoken of in Deuteronomy 17. A king that chooses God first. A king that loves the scriptures. A king that writes the scriptures in a book and meditates on that book day and night. A king that doesn't go amassing wives and gold and treasures and possessions. But if you want a king like the nations around you, this is the kind of king you're going to get. A big government, multi-layered bureaucracy, one who conscripts men into the civil service, into armed forces, one with an entourage of people who surround him, who have privilege of property, your land, who will confiscate your rights and privileges and bring in taxation and more taxation and more taxation. And they say, Samuel, that's exactly what we want. That's what we're asking for. And that's what they'll get. And guess what? That's what they got. I hope you can see why chapter 8 is such an important chapter in 1 Samuel. How it marks that transition from Israel being under Samuel's rule to, as we shall soon find, Israel under the rule of their very first king, as we will explore in the weeks ahead. What you see in 1 Samuel 8 was a decision born out of worldliness and idolatry because the people wanted to be acceptable to their neighbours. They asked for a king like all their neighbours, and that's what they got. They got a king who turned out to be power-hungry, who didn't love God nor his law, who laid a heavy burden upon them, and in the end, man, they wished they'd never actually asked for in the first place. For the king they asked for would rule over them rather than serve them, and he would lead them away from God rather than point to him. Don't forget this lesson. Do not forget it as you leave. Do not forget it as the week begins. Or as something else occupies your thoughts tomorrow or tonight. Remember that with God, you have to always be very, very careful what you ask for, because you might just get it, and you might just regret what you're asking for and what He gives you. Is it the world you ask for? What might you get when you get the world and everything else thrown in? Do you want to be just like the people around you? What might be the end result of that? Do you want to find your fun and your satisfaction and your pleasure in the things that other people do and the assent that they give you? If you do, be very careful, because God may just grant your request. And if you request from God that He abandon you forever, wow, if He gave you that. History tells us that when people have asked for rulers, it has worked out badly. It tells us that in France, at the turn of the 18th, 19th century, that France fell in love with Napoleon Bonaparte. They're in the midst of their revolution, a humanist revolution, an abandonment of their Christian past. Bonaparte had some success in Italy. He was charming. He was successful. He was suave. He was appointed as a kind of commander-in-chief for 10 years. And it all went so horribly wrong, because they ended up with a leader who had delusions of grandeur, who crowned himself a sovereign monarch and got the nation of France into all kinds of wars and all kinds of trouble, and led to the death of many. What kind of king should they have asked for? One who fits the description of Philippians 2, one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, a one who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, a King Jesus, the King which Deuteronomy 17 was pointing toward, a King of God's own choosing, a King who would love the Word of God, a King who would lay aside His glory, a King who would be born in a stable, who would later say, though He is King, He has nowhere to lay His head, but eventually would lay down His life. A King who would bear our sins in His body upon a tree, lifted high upon a cross, a King bearing a crown, but made of thorns. You see, there's always options open to us, available to us. And we can say with those people in the parable of Luke 19 that Jesus told, who said, "We will not have this man rule over us." Or we can bow at Jesus' feet, at the King of God's own provision, and be subject to His rule. It comes down to a choice of masters, not whether you want a master or not, not whether you want a king or not. For if Christ is not your king, your sinful nature, under the grip of the evil one, is and will be your king forever, unless there's a change of ownership. Will you have this man as your king? Not Saul. We all deserve a king like Saul, but Jesus. Give us King Jesus, whom none of us deserve. Give us Him, because He was a gift of grace, and He rules, and He rules righteously. And when we have read today about everything that was not well in the land of Jesus, we can say and sing that with Him as King, all is well. All is truly well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bring thanks to You for Your rule. our lives. We have no right to rule our lives as ourselves, no power or ownership upon anything we say or do. But yours is the right to rule my life, and mine is the joy to live for you. We bring thanks that in your plans and purposes, you have so revealed what you have in this chapter before us. Guard us from worldliness, from wanting to be like those around us. Guard us from false motives, wanting to have things serve us. Guard us from being independent and thinking that perhaps we'll be happier if we just jumped out of the water. Enable us to respond to your grace and love in the appointment of our King, who gave himself for us willingly and freely. And as we come to this meal, as we express once again our gratitude and thanks, we thank you for King Jesus, who laid down his life for us and was willing to go to the difficult places, not the pleasant places, but even to hell itself, that we might be spared what he endured. We come with thankfulness and praise that you have appointed a king for us whom we do not deserve. And we pray now that you would prepare our hearts for that very act of putting our faith and trust in him again. As we bring you thanks and praise, in Jesus' name, Amen.